on that study by noting Solomon's desire to become educated. And his education was to be centered on exploring the wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And we tried to amplify the broadness of that idea by going back to the creation and that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. And if you're going to understand all that has been done under heaven, you really need His omniscience in order to do that successfully. Otherwise, you will be left frustrated. And we noted the creative act in Colossians 1:16. By means of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through His agency and for His pleasure. And we noted the aorist passive indicative of the verb katizo, the verb to create, and how that indicated ex nihilo creation. The all things refer to the energy and matter brought into existence at that moment of creation. And the energy and matter did not create themselves because this is a passive voice. And therefore the creation received the action of the verb and did not produce it. The universe is the effect brought about by this original cause, which is the creative act of Christ. And we are encouraged by the indicative mood, which tells us that the statement which is made is biblical, theological, and historical fact. Indicative moods indicate reality. So this is the reality of the situation. Now the next verse has all this information in view when it asserts that the entire creation is dependent upon Jesus Christ for its sustenance and its endurance. You should pause for a moment and think about what keeps this whole ball of wax operating. And it is because Jesus Christ continues to hold everything together. Now, how does He do that? Does He put His big hand out there and hold everything together? No, He needs not do that. And in fact, His hands are a part of His true humanity, and that aspect of His hypostatic union, which controls the universe, is His deity. And deity functions under omnipotence, and all omnipotence needs to do is ensure that certain principles have veracity and are immutable, and they will not change and will not vary. So if certain physical laws are established by God, and they are a part of divine thought, they cannot vary, they cannot be altered, they cannot go away, they're always in place. Therefore, Jesus Christ ensures the continuation of these things by continuing to be immutable, by continuing to be omnipotent, by continuing to be absolute veracity. These things cannot alter, they cannot be changed, and thus these things remain in effect from the creation down to this very moment. It is our fault that the creation is fallen. That occurred in the garden when man sinned. And therefore, the entire universe was disrupted as far as its orderly function is concerned. It now has moved into the two laws of thermodynamics, especially the second phase called entropy. It is winding down and ultimately will be destroyed by Jesus Christ when He supersedes all of these things at the end of the millennium. Until that day arrives, all things are as they always have been, uniformitarianism, with certain catastrophic events that occur from time to time that we classify as miracles, but it's simply God running the show. So we have here in verse 17 the principle that Christ is before all things, and by means of Him all things are held together. It is Jesus Christ and His omnipotence, His veracity, His immutability, and His omniscience that keeps this universe functioning day by day by day. And that is your logistical grace support for life and eventually for godliness, because you have to have that environment to grow in grace. Now, matter and energy, therefore, will continue to maintain its current status quo until Jesus Christ chooses to release them in the ultimate catastrophe described in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12. And that passage documents that the universe will go up in flames at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. The entire universe will be destroyed by an act of Christ, a mental attitude act. He will think this and it will occur just as he thought the universe into existence. After the smoke clears, there will be the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, the second death, where those who have died without Christ have been relegated to a temporary confinement in the torments department of Hades, and also for the fallen angels, the demons, who have been incarcerated in Tartarus. They will be resurrected and brought before the great white throne judgment. They will be found wanting because they will compare their own works to the work of Christ on the cross, and that will not measure up. They will not be judged for their sins. They will be judged for not accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. And they will then be eternally sentenced to the lake of fire, which is the second death. And that will conclude the great white throne judgment. Following that, Jesus Christ then, in the same fashion that he created the universe in the beginning, will create a new heavens and a new earth. And that will be our eternal residence forever and ever. And after 10,000 years, we will have only just begun. That's what's behind Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Christ is before all things, meaning he has eternal life, and therefore he is undiminished deity, and by means of him, all things are held together. Matter and energy will continue to maintain its current status quo until Jesus Christ chooses to release them in the ultimate catastrophe described in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12. Now, in the meantime, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ possesses complete knowledge of all that is knowable, that's omniscience, a part of which are the laws which hold this universe together, that's physics. These divine laws explain all the phenomena that we are presumptuous enough to refer to as scientific laws. Imagine for a moment the task mankind has before him when he endeavors to acquire maximum knowledge of the world and universe around him. He cannot acquire it all, thus the more he learns, the more frustrated and discouraged he becomes. If education and knowledge has in your way of thinking an end that you assume will be pure happiness, then you are barking up the wrong tree. Now, young people who are still in school, be it high school, elementary, that middle thing there where they turn them into terrorists, what is that? Junior high school. That is a training ground for terrorists. If we are anti-terrorist in this country, we would bomb all junior high schools. That's where terrorists are trained. Well, that's another subject. Then there's high school, and then there's college. Don't jump on this and say, well, I just want to focus on Jesus. I don't need any education. That's not my point. If you think education is going to give you happiness, you can educate yourself until you die and you will never be happy. Education is necessary. Knowledge is important to function in any society. And the smarter you are, the better off you will be. But don't ever make it top priority. And Solomon is very clear on this. So imagine the task you would have if you sought to understand all things and after having done so to assume you would be happy. This is the condition in which Solomon found himself when in Ecclesiastes 1:13 he says, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. He says it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. And thus Solomon learned from his quest for knowledge that it too led to more emptiness. A quest for knowledge led to more emptiness. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is emptiness. It is chasing after the wind. Secondly, he sought happiness through pleasure and possessions. After advanced education left him still running on empty, Solomon decided to sublimate his frustrations through good times and alcohol. Ecclesiastes 2:1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was emptiness. And in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. Well, after Solomon got out of alcohol rehab, he decided to take up some projects to occupy his time. You know, this is one of the things they do when you come out of alcohol or drug rehabilitation. They say you must occupy your time, so they give you community service. You have to go around and do things for the community. I've never really understood how that's organized and how that actually works out, but nevertheless, that's the program. And what they're trying to do is fulfill that principle or circumvent it in some way. You remember your mother used to tell you this, idle hands is the devil's workshop. So I guess the idea is keep you busy so you can't get back into snorting things or drinking things. Well, apparently Solomon didn't have any cocaine to sniff or snort, I think is the word. So, but he did have a lot of wine. He tried to drink his cellar dry. And it was a burden to him, and he couldn't think clearly, and he realized this. So he goes to alcohol rehab. And when he gets out, he determined at that time that his rehab procedure would involve a lot of projects. So Solomon had some projects he got involved in. He was a genius, by the way, in many areas, especially architecture and engineering. So here's some of the things he got involved in during rehab. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10 give us a long list of these projects. Some included the construction of houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, orchards, and irrigation systems. You can read about this, Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 10. In addition, he acquired a body of slaves. He had flocks and herds of different animals, and he acquired money and treasures. If you want to see how much money he accumulated, just try reading 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 10 tells you what Solomon did with a lot of his gold. Now you think Solomon had a lot of gold. Think about what he used just part of his gold to do. He built him a throne. It was a huge throne made out of solid gold. And he decided he wanted 6 steps leading up to that throne where he would perch himself. All of the steps were made out of pure gold. And on each side of each step were golden lions, a total of 12. 6 steps, 2 on each side, 12 golden lions. And then all of the things that were involved in his eating procedure, the chalices that he drank wine from, they were made out of gold. And he would not make anything out of silver because that was way too low. I don't put up with no silver in this palace. It was all gold. Everything was gold. And they had plenty left to spend. Solomon had all the gold you could find. Pleasure and possessions. It also notes there that in order to entertain himself, he had regular shipments out of Africa where he was brought for his entertainment apes and peacocks. Peacocks are pretty. Have you ever noted them? Especially the male variety, I think it is. I'm not much on birds, but I've been to that place downtown, that zoo, and I've seen the place where they keep the birds. And one of those places has these peacocks. And this guy, he will put those feathers out, and it's the most gorgeous thing you ever saw. And it just fill up that whole screen there if he was here. Huge tail these peacocks have, and they're beautiful. And he thought that was pretty, and that was going to make him happy. I want me some peacocks up here. So he sent ships to Africa to bring back peacocks. Now, what he wanted with the apes, I have no idea. That just doesn't jive with me, but he hauled those up there too. Maybe he just liked the way they sit around and pick their nose. I don't know. Ecclesiastes 2:10. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you about the singers. He apparently was into bluegrass music, so he hired the best singers to come into Jerusalem to entertain him. And when that got boring, he had a whole, division of prostitutes. Being Sunday, we'll move along now to Ecclesiastes 2:10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Ooh. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. What's he done? What has Solomon done? What's all this labor he's been into? Ordering people around to bring him peacocks, gold, apes. Do you think that he actually made that throne of gold? No. He hauled that bunch of slaves in and said, make this way. He could draw it up. He was a great architect. And he was able to give the blueprints to the slaves. And they made the golden throne with its steps and with its lions. So what's this labor business? Well, anyhow, Solomon's attitude was, as long as I'm going to do all of this work, all this work of the people, then it doesn't really matter what my private life is all about. I'm a good king, and I've got this whole Israeli country stocked to the teeth with goodies. We have great prosperity here, and everybody's on a roll, and the Jerusalem Stock Exchange has never been higher. We've got a lock on all the gold, and everybody in this country ought to be just happy as punch. So it really doesn't matter that I've got 700 concubines. Nevertheless, we learn from his comment in verse 9 that his wisdom stood by him, and that means that his wisdom finally revealed to him the emptiness of his pleasure and possessions. Ecclesiastes 2:11, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was emptiness. It was all chasing after the wind, and there was no happiness under the sun." Way. Nevertheless, the energy and effort Solomon had extended toward creating his own happiness led to bitterness. And he expresses that in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Everything is emptiness. Everything is chasing after the wind." The third thing he turned to after that fail was family heritage. "I know I'll have a legacy." "I'll have a legacy," he said. So he turned his attention to his children and the prospect of preparing his firstborn son for the throne. This proved to be most frustrating. Few men are qualified to rule justly as kings, and the idea that there can be a successive line of good rulers from the same gene pool is ridiculous, especially under a system of primogeniture, which says the firstborn gets to rule. I mean, that narrows the gene pool even further. Well, what's the deal with the firstborn? Well, that's a biblical principle that has to do with Israel, and it has to do with the dispensation of rewards and blessings. It has nothing to do with human government, although the Jews held to it pretty strictly, and we see Solomon doing so here, as his firstborn is, of course, tapped to be the next king of Israel. It didn't work out quite like he envisioned. The heir apparent to Solomon's throne was Rehoboam. Solomon was not a fool and therefore had the wisdom to discern that his firstborn son was a fool. He hated the fact, therefore, that all the work he had performed had not brought about any happiness to him. He then, after being unhappy about that, hated the idea that he had to leave all of his stuff behind to a guy that was going to blow it all, Rehoboam. And he was right about this, by the way. Worse, he had to leave not only his estate, but also his kingdom to this boy whom he considered to be a fool. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 11 to see how Rehoboam blew it. God looked at Solomon and he said, "Look," he said, "you have screwed up major league. I have never seen anything like this. With all the advantages you've had, your father David was the greatest king Israel ever had. And you came behind him with all of those assets, and I've blessed you exceedingly abundantly, and you are nothing but a ball of goo. And I am not going to discipline this client nation because of David. I'm going to let you live out your sorry life. I'm going to let you get away with some of this because of David. I'm honoring David here. But I guarantee you this, when that boy of yours gets on the throne, all hell's to pay." And when Rehoboam came to the throne, there was a war that broke out, a civil war. And the country severed into two divisions, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and they were never reunited again and won't be until the second advent of Christ. That's how justice came down on the line of Solomon. I could have an editorial comment there, and I think I'll just go ahead and tell you. There is blessing by association. And you see Solomon being blessed by association with his father David. And he was never happy. He got plenty of discipline for going out of line. Don't read this as saying that Solomon didn't get any discipline. God was merciful to the client nation because of David, blessing by association. So he didn't take out, he didn't permit this civil war to occur until after Solomon died and Rehoboam was on the throne. And you need to think about that for client nation America. Who is it that is alive in this country that causes God to have a little more long suffering before the hammer falls? And when that person dies, it's hell to pay. Who is that? Or who are they? Are you among them? And how old are you? How much longer have we got before you croak and it's all over for the rest of us? See the principle? Blessing by association. Israel was not brought down as a client nation through civil war until Solomon died. Notice cursing by association. Rehoboam was not a good leader. He was a fool, according to Solomon. Quote, and yet, the cursing by association came down on Rehoboam. He was a bad leader, but so was Solomon. A lot of implications to our client nation. I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man, leave it to the man who will come after me. He didn't want to do it, and that was his son Rehoboam. Verse 19. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, he knew which. It was the latter. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is emptiness. Solomon's suspicions were right. Rehoboam was such a poor leader that his kingdom suffered a civil war that split the nation in two. The southern kingdom based in Jerusalem was known as Judah and consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom based its capital in Samaria and called itself Israel, and it was made up of the other 10 tribes. So Rehoboam did not provide Solomon with the happiness he sought through family heritage. The next area he pursued was philosophy. When human viewpoint exhausts all logical efforts to explain reality, it then opts for the land of make-believe, better known as philosophy. Philosophers make a valiant effort to offer some creditable explanation for the complex issues of human life, but they handicap themselves by taking too much off the table. Currently, philosophers choose, without justification, to stigmatize Christian theology as a politically incorrect body of information. And therefore, as a result, they rob their discussion of the core explanations that would reveal to them the true meaning of life. Believing themselves to be wise, they have made themselves fools. Solomon's human wisdom enabled him to make a number of valid observations about the world around him, and one of the more well-known passages from this book, and it is an anaphora. An anaphora is a literary term meaning the repetition of a word or words at the beginning of successive sentences or verses for poetic effect. And this anaphora is introduced in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, and then begins in the middle of the verse. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. Dance? A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Do you think that an anaphora sometimes gets sort of sing-song and maybe puts you to sleep? I thought that. Nevertheless, that's what you have there, and it's probably the most famous passage in Ecclesiastes. People quote it constantly, although they usually misquote it in some way, but there you have it. And what was he looking at here? He was looking at cycles again. These things occur in your life. Right now, everything seems to be going well for you. Then there's going to be a time for somebody to die in your family or right here in this room. And the rest of us will look at it, each other, and say, there's a time to die. Somebody will have a baby. There's a time for life. I hope we don't get around to throwing stones. But I guess when you see people gathering stones, they're getting ready to throw stones. Human wisdom, as far as Solomon was concerned, was capable of perceiving order in nature. That's what we see here. There's always a cycle, no matter where you go. There is order if you choose to impose it. There is order in nature. There is order in business, order in one's emotions, order in politics, order in life, order in society. There's order in foreign policy. But even though a person can be extremely organized in the various ways Solomon mentions, it does not imply order in the soul. And that's should be the priority for one's organizational processes. See, if you're not organized in your soul, and as Solomon, he was a king, placed in positions of authority, then you see these cycles here, but how are they managed? Is there order in Israel? No, there's not. What about Israeli foreign policy? That's going to fall into shreds after this civil war. So to recognize order is one thing, to actually be organized is another. And even though a person can be extremely organized in the various ways Solomon mentions, it does not imply there's order in the soul. And unless the soul is organized by means of epinosis doctrine in the stream of consciousness, that person cannot be happy. Philosophy also leads Solomon to entertain one of the hypotheses of evolution. Man and animal are the same and thus have the same fate. We see this in Ecclesiastes 3:19. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is emptiness. Now, this is Solomon taking up the canter that there are no souls and human spirits in the human realm, that we're all born simply with a body, and we're simply a piece of machinery. Now, that comes right out of Marxism. And he says it right here. He does not accept the fact at this point of his reversionism that man has a soul that is eternal. He's forgotten his eternal life. He's forgotten his eternal security. And he's lowered himself down in his own mind to be equal with the animals. And since animals die, and now he's beginning to focus that he one day will die, it's all emptiness. We all wind up the same way. And that is ridiculous. Those who subscribe to the idea of common origin of the species must eventually accept several false doctrines. Solomon was into these. Materialism, the opinion that nothing exists except matter, and that the phenomena of self-consciousness and free will are wholly due to the operation of material agencies. And you get to the point where you don't even believe in free will after a while. You get involved in behavioralism, where you seek to control the thinking and thought processes of others. It's presently known as political correctness. That's materialism. I will control the way you think. And I will tell you when what you're thinking is correct and when it's incorrect, and you will adjust or you will be banished in society. You will be abused verbally. Even laws will be passed against you. And we will do these things in order to bring peace and harmony among the people. There is universalism, the doctrine of universal salvation or redemption. We're all seeking after the same God, which is not true. Satan knows who God is. Satan assaults those who seek to know Christ. You can know God through many different areas or claim you do. You can get involved in Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism, Confucianism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the whole smear, and you're chasing after the wind. And the universalism would say that they all are seeking after the same God and all will arrive in some kind of nirvana when it's all done. Hylozoism is the other, the theory that matter is endowed with life or that life is merely the property of matter. That leads to pantheism, and that, of course, assumes that there is no soul. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, "We all go to the same place. We all came from the dust. We all return to the dust." True for physical life, but not for the soul. The soul did not come from the dust. And so these agnostic philosophies are the result of Solomon having accepted the self-centered notions of humanitarianism. Ecclesiastes 3:12, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime." To rejoice and do good. And this doing good is not the production of divine good. It is rather the philosophy of humanitarianism, which is defined as follows by Webster: a philosophy that centers on human interests or values, especially one that rejects the supernatural. Now, if you're into humanitarianism, first of all, you have a philosophy. And what does it center upon? It centers upon human interests and values, not biblical values, those that... go along that fit your old sin nature's trends. A philosophy that centers on human interests or values, especially one that rejects the supernatural and stresses an individual's dignity, worth, and capacity for self-realization through reason. That's human viewpoint. That's anthropocentric speculation in the field of academics. It is not Christocentric. It does not emphasize the Word of God or focus on God and Christ. It focuses on the individual. You are not put on this earth to focus on your fellow man. You are put on this earth to learn the gospel, to respond to it, and then serve God. And in loving God, if you have love for God, this will automatically be conveyed to an unconditional love for your fellow man. And it will not occur before your personal love for God develops. And that can only occur through a study of the Word of God. The Word of God must be primary above all things in your life. And when that occurs, you will develop over time a personal love for God. And when that occurs, any expression toward your fellow man, while under the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Word of God in your soul, will be considered divine good and on occasion will include service to your fellow man. And that's where we ought to be, by the way. You ought to be performing divine good toward your fellow man by now as a result of your development of personal love for God in your soul. And if you have animosity and antagonism and bitterness and anger and hatred in your soul toward any other individual, and you haven't dealt with that through the royal law, you do not love God. And I can quote that to you from 1 John chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to haul it out. You can look it up yourself. Read the whole book. It's short. You tell me you love love God and you hate your brother, you are a liar. It says that in 1 John. You're a liar. And you don't love God. Well, where are you? You're right where I told you in the first session some people get. They react to somebody and they can't manage it. These people are inconsequential. Your duty is to move forward. Your duty is to learn doctrine and serve God. It is not to win battles among people in cosmos diabolicus. It doesn't matter. So you were abused. What difference does it make? Christ was abused more than all of us. Get over it and move forward. And if you've abused people, then you've got some work to do in the field of rebound. Otherwise, you get involved in materialism, universalism, hylozoism, pantheism, and philosophies that center around humanitarianism. See, when you get in a war with somebody else, mentally, verbally, physically, you're involved in trying to balance issues that occur while out of fellowship. One or both are out of fellowship. And somebody ought to slap the forehead and say, one or both of us is out of fellowship here. That's what you ought to do. No, we're going to fix this. I'll have them know precisely what I feel about this. Just, have you ever walked across, I do this often, but I've done this. I have walked across cow pastures, and I've kicked patties. And you don't want to do that. Those patties just lay there in the baking sun, relatively harmless. And you just walk right on by and hardly even notice them. But you kick one of those things. Whew. Some things, if you just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. No, you want to kick it. Such an approach is acceptable to the world, but it stresses personal love for mankind while ignoring and rejecting personal love for God. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for mankind for the latter to be virtuous. Personal love for our fellow man simply has no virtue. The emphasis there is on the one who is loved. And therefore, it can only be maintained so long as expectations are met. Then your love goes right out the window. Unconditional love for mankind without the virtue of personal love for God, therefore, is weak. It is unstable and emotional and ultimately becomes irrational. Personal love for mankind is without virtue and is motivated by the three arrogant skills with its emphasis on self. It is refuted as being a part of divine viewpoint in 1 John. Well, since I'm here and I mentioned it to you, I'm going to go ahead and read these verses from 1 John. Although our time is up, we will forge forward. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world for the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies this, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son cannot have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And we know from the royal law that personal love for God is the catalyst for unconditional love for our fellow man. We are therefore able to see the misapplication of non-virtuous personal love found in humanitarianism. We can do this when we compare it with the virtuous unconditional love found in the royal law. Please note now 1 John 4:19. We love unconditionally because He first loved us unconditionally. That's on the cross. Christ loved us unconditionally so that He received the imputation of our sins. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God personally and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother unconditionally, whom he has seen, cannot love God personally, whom he has not seen. The verse can be altered for the sake of making a point by an exchange of objects. Consequently, verse 20 could be read this way. This is a paraphrase. If someone says, I virtuously love my fellow man, and he hates God, he is a liar. For the one who does not personally love God, whom he has not seen, cannot virtuously love his fellow man, whom he has seen. And this is amplified by the next verse, 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have for him, that the one who loves God personally should also love his brother unconditionally. From this we're able to conclude that personal love for one's fellow man is not only without virtue. When practiced by the humanitarian, it becomes both evil and self-centered. Such cannot be the case when personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind work in tandem. Finally, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 22. Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with happiness, inexpressible, full of glory. since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for an unconditional love for the brethren, fervently love one another from your stream of consciousness. And then Peter says in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum it all up, let us be harmonious, let us be sympathetic, let us be motivated by unconditional love for the brethren, kind-hearted and humble. The next step for Solomon's decline is to see if money can bring him happiness, and we'll take that up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that alerts us to many of the challenges that come before us in Cosmos Diabolicus that seek to distract us from our objectives. May studies such as this be a warning signal, a flare, a manner in which we're able to recognize the tendencies of our own lust patterns and therefore suppress them with biblical problem-solving devices. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.